Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 14. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'll begin in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last week we mentioned that the last will and testament of Jesus, his legacy to his people, that which he bequeathed to them, is his peace. We looked at that peace under two aspects using biblical language. First of all, there's peace with God. That peace that is necessary because of our sin, because of our evil, because of our rebellion against God. Because of our wickedness, there is, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 48:22, and then repeats it in 57:2, there is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. No peace with God. There's not an avenue for us as sinful creatures to establish that peace. If we are going to have peace with God, God must reestablish that peace, and he does so through his Son. And he reconciles us to himself through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And having reconciled us to God, we now have peace with God. That is the first and the foundational peace that the Bible talks about. And that peace then leads to the peace of God. That is the experiential aspect of the peace that Christ gives. He contrasts the peace that he gives with the peace of the world. The peace of the world has to do with an absence of conflict. Now, certainly when it comes to peace with God, because of Christ, there is an absence of conflict between the redeemed and God himself. But the peace of Christ is a peace that the world can't give. It is the peace of serenity, of tranquility, not in the absence of conflict, but in the midst of conflict, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of despair. We can know the peace of Christ. The peace that will enable us to respond to difficulties as Jesus responded to them. He says that he is going to give them his peace. And when you look at Christ and the things that he experienced when they left the upper room, the trial before Herod and Pilate, the rejection by his own people as they cry out for his crucifixion, as Jesus is nailed to the cross and as he hangs on that cross, as people pass by him, they spit on him, they mock him, they make fun of him, and yet he is at perfect peace. That is the kind of peace that he can give to us and does give to us as his people. But there are some things that will keep even a believer from experiencing the peace that Christ gives. The first is sin. Christians who live in unrepentant sin forfeit the experience of peace and assurance that is Christ's legacy to his people. Remembering his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah the Hittite, David declared to God, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." He's speaking there of the conviction of sin that the Spirit of God brings into the life of a believer when they have rebelled against God and have sinned. He says, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. The unsettled, guilt-ridden conscience is made whole when the believer confesses his sin to God and repents of them. Restoration of fellowship with God is the result of the confession and repentance of sin. And that peace that we broke with God because of our sin is restored. The second thing that will result in a lack of peace is prayerlessness in troubled times. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You will be faced with difficulties that will make you anxious. But Paul says that God will give you, when you pray, a remarkable peace. A peace that passes understanding. A peace that the world doesn't understand, a peace that the world does not experience. The third thing that will result in a loss of peace is unbelief. Jesus said earlier, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." John 14, verse 1. When we trust in God's goodness, his faithfulness, his provision, his sovereignty, God fills us with all joy and peace in believing. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. To live in anguish over the past, anxiety concerning the present, or apprehension about the future is to fail to trust in God and his promises and his sovereignty. You want peace with God? You want the peace of Christ to be yours experientially? Then trust him. Pray to him. And you will experience his peace. And confess your sins to him as well. In the passage before us this morning, we have revealed four facets of what Jesus' death meant to him, each of which reflects an important aspect of his work, and each which is meant to strengthen his disciples. Through his death, his ministry would be vindicated, his message would be verified, his mission would be victorious, and his motivation would be validated. First, his mission would be vindicated. Jesus said, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you." Instead of being troubled by this, the disciples should be rejoicing. Jesus goes on to say, "If you love me, not you will obey my commandments." He said that before. If you love me, you would rejoice. And here's the reason why. Because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. After his humiliation, the incarnation, Jesus longed to go to the Father. He longed to return home. The reference here is to his restoration and exaltation to the Father's right hand. The Son of God left the indescribable glory of heaven, where he experienced perfect fellowship with the Father and became a man. Though he was sinless, he experienced human weakness such as fatigue, hunger, thirst, and temptation. Now, he would be returning to the fullness of that glory that he had experienced from all eternity in the Father's presence. Jesus expressed his yearnings for that glory when he prayed, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." John 17:5 in the Lord's high priestly prayer. And being exalted to the Father's right hand, Christ's ministry would be eternally vindicated by God, his exaltation being the culmination of the Father's approval of his earthly life and death. Because Christ had accomplished the Father's will perfectly, he eagerly looked forward to the Father's heavenly presence, where he would return to full glory. Though the cross would be physically, emotionally, and spiritually excruciating, Jesus knew that the Father would raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to him head over all things to the church. One scholar writes, and I quote, "When Jesus' self-humbling reached the absolute depths in his shameful death, God the Father decisively intervened. In vindication and approval of the Son's self-humbling, the Father magnificently exalted him to the highest place in the universe. The Father clearly rewarded his Son for his perfectly obedient life and death. In exalting Jesus Christ, God the Father vindicated him." Jesus' affirmation, "The Father is greater than I," must be taken in the context of the Gospel of John. Jesus is speaking here of his incarnation. And during the humbling of that incarnation, as he submitted himself to the will of the Father, obeying him in each and every aspect of his life, culminating in his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus did what the Father sent him to do. And Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. But we mustn't forget that statement, "The Father is greater than I," applies to that time when Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was incarnate in humanity. It is speaking of his absolute submission to the Father's will in becoming man and dying for our sins. He is not saying here that he is not fully God. He is not saying here that he is less than the Father. He is equal to the Father in power and glory. And so we mustn't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here, as do the Jehovah's Witness and others like them. Jesus is not less than deity. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And if the disciples understood the glory to which the Son was returning after his death and resurrection in his exaltation, Jesus said, "You would be rejoicing that I am going to the Father. You would be devastated. You would be happy." Now, what is love? Love is wanting the best for the object of your love, isn't it? As parents, we want the best for our children. We want, as the followers of Christ, the best the disciples should have for Christ. And the best for Jesus was to return for that glory, which is His with the Father before the incarnation. I love what V.A. Carson writes, because he captures the essence of what it meant for Jesus to return to the Father when he writes, and I quote, "If Jesus' disciples truly loved him, they would be glad that he is returning to his Father, for he is returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory, unquestionably greater than the Son in his incarnation. To this point, the disciples have responded emotionally, entirely according to their perception of their own gain or loss. If they had loved Jesus, they would have perceived that his departure to his own home was his gain, and rejoiced with him at the prospect. As it is, their grief is an index of their self-centeredness." Now, we ought to apply this to all who die in the Lord. Our loss will be their gain. We ought not only to apply it to those who die in the Lord, but we also ought to apply it to ourselves when it comes our time to die. Yes, we will miss our family and friends. We will miss the life that we had in this world. But brothers and sisters, to be in the presence of God is far better, is it not, than to be here? The Apostle Paul said he longed to be absent from the body. For what purpose? That he might be present with the Lord, which he says is far better. It is far superior to the life that we live here on this earth. His message, secondly, would be verified. Verses 29 through 38. The disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. On at least two separate occasions, they had emphatically affirmed that belief. In response to the Lord's question, "But who do you say that I am?" Matthew 16, verse 15, Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, verse 16. After many superficial disciples went back and walk with him no more, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Again, it is Peter that answers, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But despite their confident testimonies, they still struggled with doubt and anxiety. And they were struggling in the upper room when Jesus announced that he was leaving them, and that where he was going, they could not come. And so now Jesus strengthens their wavering faith by saying to them, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may what? You may believe." The disciples understood from the Old Testament that only God can predict the future. In Isaiah 42:9, God said, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them to you." In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, he added, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my holy pleasure." Later in Isaiah, God reminded idolatrous Israel, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done this. Therefore, when the predictions of Jesus came to pass, the disciples' faith would be greatly strengthened and increased. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, we read about the Lord's prediction of his death and resurrection. Verse 22 then notes, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. In 16, verses 1 through 3, Jesus predicted that the disciples would face persecution. Then in verse 4, he said to them, these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Despite the Lord's many predictions of his resurrection, the disciples did not fully believe until after it actually happened. John records that it was only when he and Peter found the empty tomb that he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John 20, verses 8 and 9. So the fulfillment of his predictions helped convince the disciples of Jesus' deity, just as he intended. To remind the disciples that his time with them was drawing to a close, he declared, I will no longer talk much with you. Thirdly, his mission would be victorious, for the ruler of this world is coming, Jesus said, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world, of course, is Satan. This is the second of three references to Satan in John's Gospel. He is the ruler of this evil world system that is in rebellion against God. Jesus saw Satan coming in the person of Judas, the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers who would shortly arrest him in Gethsemane. Satan is called the ruler of this world not because he wrested actual dominion from the hands of God, but because, and I'm quoting Calvin here, by God's permission, he exercises his tyranny over the world. This is the same devil who asked to sift Peter that very evening, resulting in his three denials, Luke 22:31, and whom Peter would later describe as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus had been in conflict with Satan throughout his ministry, but Satan could not latch onto or find a foothold in anything in Christ. The devil failed in his temptations to entice Jesus to sin, because he had nothing in me, Jesus said. That is, Satan could find no chink in the armor of the Son of God, no flaw to exploit, no weakness to tempt, and especially no sin to condemn. As Richard Phillips writes, this can be said only about Jesus Christ, which is why he alone could offer himself for the sin of others, and why we need him to redeem us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and Satan. In a few short hours, Jesus' lifelong conflict with the devil would reach his triumphant climax. Satan would finally succeed in having Jesus killed, but in doing so, he would seal his own doom. Far from being Satan's victim. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, writes John in his first epistle, to destroy the works of the devil, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. The cross of Christ marked Satan's ultimate defeat. Now we cannot say, as Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me, because he has plenty in all of us. But if we are in Christ, if we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that righteousness will be a shield which will deflect all the accusations, all the slings, and all the arrows that Satan throws at us. Those things cannot penetrate the righteousness of Christ. And it is in that righteousness that we stand. Satan could gain no foothold in the life of Jesus. There was nothing for Satan to latch onto. Jesus Christ utterly defeated the accuser of the brethren. Jesus defeated that roaring lion. Jesus won the victory over sin and death and hell. And as we are in Christ through faith, we have that same victory over sin and death and hell. Over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Are you believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And through faith in Him, you are justified. You are declared righteous. Why? Because you actually are dough, but because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you by faith. Brothers and sisters, what peace of heart and mind that gives to us, knowing that the one who has promised us peace with God through his work on the cross, the one who declares to us that he will give to us his peace, that we are kept in his hands, ready for a salvation that is to be revealed at the last time, having been redeemed by him, we will never be lost and taken from him. Peace, 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 peace with God and the peace of God. And finally and fourthly, his motivation would be vindicated, chapter 14, verse 31. Far from marking his defeat at the hands of Satan, Christ's death was the ultimate proof to the world of his love for the Father. And how did he demonstrate that love for the Father? Same way you demonstrate your love for the Father. He demonstrated his love for the Father by doing what? By obeying the Heavenly Father. One day, our faith in Christ, our love for Christ, our commitment to following Christ will be validated, and our faith will be vindicated. The world thinks that we are foolish. The world thinks that we are ignorant. The world thinks that we are wasting our lives. But on that last day, when it's too late for the world will learn that it was on the wrong side of history, and that we were on the right side of history. Brothers and sisters, don't let the world trouble you. you believe in God, believe also in Christ. Don't let the world make you anxious and steal your peace. Believe that your God is sovereign, that He is working all things after the counsel of His own will, that your God is working all things together for your good and for His glory. Know that even if the worst that can happen in this life happens to us, that we are secure in Christ, that nothing can ever take us from His hand, and that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Does the knowledge of those things encourage you? Do they strengthen your faith? If you remember them, I guarantee you, they will give you peace in times of great difficulty and great sorrow and great trouble. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the One who is the Prince of Peace, that He established peace by His death on the cross, so that we no longer fear condemnation. We no longer fear that day when all will stand before You to give an account. For Father, we are in Christ, clothed in His righteousness, and You see us in that righteousness. Therefore, we are able to stand boldly and blamelessly in Your sight with great glory and joy. Father, we pray that as we walk through this world, as we experience anxiety and difficulty and troubles in this life, that You would remind us that we have You as our God, that You are sovereign over all things, that You are directing our paths, that we can know the peace which passes understanding in the midst of anxiety, when we with thanksgiving make our supplications and our prayers made known to You. You will grant to us that extraordinary peace that only You can give to Your people. Heavenly Father, do strengthen us, do encourage us, and do bless us with that experiential peace that only Christ can give. We pray in His holy name. Amen.